Okay, today is January the 11th, 2018. And I just noticed something. The decorations are gone. I know. Thank you, Charlie. I didn't have to ask. I know who did. Thank you for doing that. I was thinking we had to get a special group together to take them down, or else we could be like those folks, just keep them up year round. Yeah. Those kind of folks get talked about, though. Yeah, he's. I've seen him with a sledgehammer. He was in hog heaven. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another chance to be here to do what is most important in this life, and that is to grow in grace and knowledge, to draw closer to you, to learn what our mission is, to be able to have the discernment to carry it out, that we will be able to do the right thing in the right way. And we pray that you will help us to love more and more, just as Paul prayed for the Philippians. I pray for us that we already love each other, but we can always love others more and more with knowledge and discernment. So we pray that you will help us to focus, have an open mind, and concentrate. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what we covered Thursday night was something that is something that is not covered very often, but I think it needs to be. The scriptures called for it, and so we were delving into a type of love that goes beyond the normal type of love. Normal type of love, for the most part, has a hard time loving those who love them back. Those who are attractive, physically, mentally, whatever other ways they may be. There are many people who have a hard time doing that. But what Paul is talking about is a love that goes beyond loving just those who love you. It's loving those who are harder to love. Everyone needs love. And there are some types that are easier to love. It doesn't mean that they were born that way. But sometimes they have a personality that is outgoing, they're thoughtful, they're considerate, they have a great capacity to love. And those type of people are just so easy to love. You might say that it's natural to love those type of people. But those people, for the most part, are few and far between. The masses are the type that aren't so easy to love, and even those that are easy to love have quirks and foibles and things that we have to tolerate. There isn't a person alive that ever has been alive outside the Lord Jesus Christ who didn't have to be tolerated in some form or fashion. That is part and parcel of having relationships with people. And unfortunately, it's not really trained, it's not taught how to love these type of people. And so for the most part, people just avoid or ignore people who they have to put out more effort to love. It's much easier just to love someone that loves you back and it's all rosy. To a degree, You can even have fallout with people that are easy to love. But the love more and more that we see in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. You can go ahead if you don't have your Bibles open there. I guess I'll go ahead and show you this as well. But I'm not starting right here. Here's the scriptures that we've been looking at. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. And all we've done so far is verse 9. This is Paul writing to the Philippians, and he says, "And this I pray that." There's three that's there, so there's three main topics that Paul is addressing here. I don't have verse 11 here. I have it on the one way up there where we started. Every once in a while, I'll throw a few verses in here that we are talking about, because it might be 10 pages from where we had the verse before, and you kind of forget what verses are we on, what are we talking about, so that's what I did here. Verse 11 is part of this that I will pick up as we go down. But the main thing that I want to address is that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. We ended last time in Luke chapter 6, verse 30, and I want to go there again. So open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, verse 30. I think this is important enough to where we will just go over it again. Because it didn't take us that long to go over it, and you might remember some of the aspects of it, but if we go over again, it will imprint yet again on our souls, and that's what we want. Let's start with verse 31. You might have in your margin the golden rule, because that's what this verse is. Not the way we normally hear it, but it's essentially saying the same thing. Just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's, whatever way you say it, it's saying the same thing. If we did that, life would be much easier on this planet. Of course, this is Jesus Christ who is giving us this doctrine. Verse 32, "And if you love those who love you," and that's a first class conditional clause, so it's like, since you love those who love you. That is a given. That's why it's first class condition. Paul Rickett, he's not scolding them for not loving others who love them. He's making a point. That's good. You love those who love you. And then he says, "What credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them." It doesn't take supernatural power in order to love those who are loving you. And then he says sinners, like you could say carnal believers or even unbelievers, can love those who love them. Verse 33, "And if you do good..." Now that's a third class condition. This maybe they will and maybe they won't do good. "But if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same." So even unbelievers can do that. We might say that's even to some degree natural. And then we have another third class condition in verse 34. "And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you?" In other words, you haven't risked anything. You know they're going to pay you back. So how is that any credit to you? I guess you could say that's some credit to you to lend to people who you know will pay back. But there's really not any risk involved. You're not putting anything on the line there. So if you lend to those whom you expect to receive credit, what is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Verse 35, now we have that contrasted conjunction, but. Now things start to change. He was setting it up for this. He says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. You may have had this notation in verse 35 when it says, if you do these things, you will be great, and you will be the sons of God. Well, aren't we already sons of God? But this word here is huios, H-O-U-I-S, and it's, that's the Greek word, and I think it's H-U-I-O-S, excuse me, and it's talking about adult sons. It's not talking about baby believers. He's saying, if you are able to do what I'm saying here, then your reward will be great. It's not that they were great, but their reward will be great. Furthermore, you will be adult sons of God. And that's what we want to be, isn't it? And there's always a payoff. Because if you're an adult son of God, if you're a spiritual adult, not only are you looking forward to rewards and decorations and privileges and opportunities for all eternity, but also you have the skills and you have the mechanics and you have the knowledge and the discernment to live a life that is much, much richer and rewarding than those who have no doctrine, those who are just living for self. Verse 36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. He himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. See, I would say that most of us, maybe all of us, are kind to people who are kind to us. But the Lord here is going further than that, just like we have Paul going further with the Philippians, and he expects more. If our Lord is kind to ungrateful and evil men, shouldn't we try to follow his pattern, his example? And can we do it? We should do it, but can we? Of course, because God never commands us to do anything that he doesn't enable us to do. And do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. That's all manifestation of this loving a person more and more. Now, I want to, that's as far as we went last time. I just wanted to go over that again. It sets the tone for where we're going tonight as well. Yes. Yes.
This is not talking to how we treat enemies in war.
No, not at all. No. Now, the whole context here is, excuse me, interrelations between relationships between people, especially believers. It's just like what it says, turn the other cheek. That would be something similar. It's a social issue. So if someone slaps you, he says, the way that you can be most Christ-like and to impact that person more than any other way is to turn the other cheek when you don't deserve it, see? But it has nothing to do with, not only does that not apply to war, it doesn't apply to someone that is a criminal and assaulting you either. If someone punches you to injure you or to harm you or rob you or whatever, then you have every right to fight to the death. I mean, you have the right to defend yourself. So it's the context that makes the difference, and this is all societal here. He's not talking about war. He's not talking about crime. He's talking about relationships between each other. And so when he's saying enemies, he's not talking about foreign enemies that we are to kill in order to maintain our freedom and defend ourselves. Nor is he talking about crime, but we are to love them in the same way that we would love others in a relationship. So this is all has to do with a relationship issue. Okay? All right, now, this was... You notice that I have some yellow words up here that those are the words that I deal with. That, and that. Those are the three that's or purpose clauses to show what Paul is praying for. And these are the three things that he is focusing on. Now, we've already done this part, and now we're dealing with verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. That's all we're going to deal with for right now. That phrase. That's the second thing that he's praying for. And the word may approve is dokimazo, D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O in the Greek. It's an infinitive, a perfect active infinitive. Usually an infinitive has the word to, T-O, before it. To run, to act, to whatever is, but this is one of those cases where it doesn't have a to in front of it. It's one of those kind of words that cannot stand alone. That's what infinitives are. For instance, that you may approve. That's not a sentence. It can't end there, and that's why it's called an infinitive, is because it depends on the main verbs in the sentence to be able to make any sense. It's similar to participles. Participles have ing on the end usually. If I said, running as hard as I can, and then I stop, you're waiting for the rest to follow, right? Because that can't be a sentence on its own. And infinitive is the same way. If I said, you may approve, then you're waiting for, okay, for what? Or if it says, to approve, it's the same thing. It just doesn't stand on its own. Now, dokimazo, the second definition in the BDAG lexicon, says to draw a conclusion about worth on the basis of testing, prove or approve. So the way that we approve things is by testing them, analyzing them, right? The phrase could very easily use the words discern or determine instead of approve. If I said, if this scripture said that you may determine the things that are excellent, or you could say that you may discern the things that are excellent, it all would mean the same thing. These are synonyms to this word approve in the English. Discernment is the ability to distinguish between chaff and wheat, dross and gold, and genuine from the superficial. We have to make discernments all the time. You could even say we have to discriminate. Discriminate is simply making choices. When I was a plumber and... Now, this goes way back, because George is in here. George was a plumber as well, but neither he or I had been in that for many decades. But when we were doing plumbing, they had cast iron pipes, and we would put something that looked like a rope. We would jab it down into the joints. The bell and the socket would go into it, but it would go into each other. And then we would tamp it down. And then we would pour lead in there. And then we had special, they call them caulking irons. I still have some at home in a toolbox. And you have the inside iron, the outside iron. If you did it right, it's not going to leak. But to get that lead, you had a furnace and a lead pot on it made out of cast iron. And when you put ingots of lead, they were about this big. And we put those in, and it would heat them up. They would turn into a liquid. And the first thing that we always had to do, we'd have a ladle. You know what a ladle is? We take that ladle and we put it by the fire and let it warm up, let it heat up. And you would never put a wet ladle into that lead because it would splatter all over you. It's coming out. And that's one reason you have to train people, because if you had some, if you told a parent, go get me a ladle of lead over there, and he didn't know that, and he did, he could hurt himself or other people. But you would take that ladle and you would go like this. And what you're doing is that floating on the top is that the pure lead. It's called dross. And you would kind of scoop it to the side, and then you would get that lead and be pure lead. But when the dross got to be built up quite a bit, you would take it and take that little, bring it around and let the lead pour out a little bit, and then take the dross and just throw it away. That's very vivid to me when it's saying that what this is talking about is the distinguishing between the dross and the gold. Gold is a metal, like lead. You know, so what is it talking about? It's talking about you have to separate what is valuable and worthwhile and separate it from that which is not. And we have to do that in life all the time. We're not always aware of it, but we make so many choices and so many decisions every day. And what Paul is talking about here is that you may approve. In other words, test to prove or approve of that which is excellent. We'll get to that in a moment. So the world is full of deception and deceit, and it is imperative that we have something to determine the true from the false and the good from the bad. And only the Word of God can do this with perfect accuracy. So when we make decisions and we want to test the value of something, what is it worth? Where do we go? We go to the Word of God. And hopefully you won't have to carry this. It wouldn't be bad if you did, but if you don't have to carry this all the way, all the time, and be referencing it all day long to see, because you want to make the best choices and determine what's valuable and what's not, because you carry it up here. That's the way it's supposed to be. So now we have the word that are excellent. So we have to, that we may approve. Let's get the whole idea here. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. So this all stands together. And the word excellent in the Greek is diaphero. D-I-A-P-H-E-R-O. It's got hero in it. And it's a participle as well. This is a participle rather than an infinitive. And like I said a moment ago, most participles have ing on them, and this one doesn't. Are excellent. And the fourth definition is one that is pertinent to our study. It means to differ to one's advantage from someone or something, be worth more than or be superior to. So you want to get something that is valuable and superior to all the other options that you have. There are people who are in investment agencies, and that's what they do. What they're doing is they're approving of what is excellent, what is superior to all the choices that you have to make as far as investment's concerned. They're going through and they're studying, they have charts and they have all these things, so that when you get advice from them, that you're going to be getting the superior, the best of investment. So we should be able to test for approval the things which are most valuable in life. None of us operates in life without some scale of values. We all just carry that in our, by the way, where are all those located? In our cardia, in our soul, in the dominant portion of our soul, is part of our norms and standards. The question is not whether we have a scale of values, but the question is more which scale of values we choose. Do we choose? That should have another O in it, shouldn't it? Should we choose God's highest values, which are declared in His Word, or some other set of values that are available to us? Because there's a lot of different sets of values out there available to us, and here are some. These are pseudo-scale values. The scale of values that are pseudo, false. The first one is parents' values. Now, you might be surprised that I put parents' values are pseudo. And this is in a general sense. Because there is no perfect parent. We all agree with that? So somewhere along the line, something in your upbringing, in your training, in your parents' efforts to rear you, they're not going to have the best or the excellent or the superior. They're going to have values probably based on who? Maybe whom? Their parents, right? Their parents teach them this, and they pass it on, pass it on, pass it on. But it very well might be a false scale of values, at least to some extent. It's not that we're not to listen to our parents, but there's a time when children leave the nest. And when they leave the nest, they're no longer under the authority of their parents. And so they start kind of forming their own scale of values. And most of the time, if the child is wise and the parents did a good job, their values are going to be very similar to their parents' values. But they ought not to just take on and adopt every value of their parents without unquestioning. Because they're their own person. They're out on their own. And they're going to have a different environment. They're going to have different friends. They're going to have a different life. So they need a new or a scale of value just for them. And if the parents did their job, they should say, listen, I want your scale of values to be based on this book, on the Bible. And we tried to rear you in a way that we live by this, but we didn't do it perfect. And we lived our life with a certain set of circumstances and in the environment and the people that we came in contact with. You might have a whole different life and different things. So if you start to have a scale of values that is different from us, it's okay as long as it is rooted in the Word, because that is the perfect scale of values. That is what you measure everything else by. Your friends' values. Your friends have good intentions, and some of the worst advice I've ever had growing up came from friends. And don't go by dogmatism. Some friends are so dogmatic, they don't have a clue what they're talking about. And yet they're saying it like this is the last word. This is written in stone, and they don't have a clue what they're talking about. So you have to pick and choose. You have to glean the things that are good. It's not that friends can't have good advice for you, but you have to be very discriminating, very discerning in adopting those values. Then the majority's values. This is what most people live by, is the majority's values. And you pretty much be on the right side of things if you go the opposite way of the majority. Because the great, pardon the majority of the time, I don't know if that's a pun what it is, the great majority of the time, the majority is wrong, aren't they? And that's why we have trends. You know, everybody, you have certain people that stand out in society and people look up to them. And sometimes, unfortunately, they're actors. And when actors get into areas outside of acting, they're insane. They have no idea what they're talking about, but because people, oh, he's so great. I saw him as Gone with the Wind or whatever what it is. And people think they have some credibility, and the masses follow them. Don't go that route. And this kind of goes with what I said a moment ago, Hollywood's values. Have you ever noticed that Hollywood is not shy about presenting their offbeat, perverted values? They're so proud of them. And they just, it's in your face, And this is particularly susceptible to young people, because young people haven't lived long enough to see how foolish these actors are. What is it that actor, he has a long name, he was on the Titanic, the guy that was in there?
Leonardo DiCaprio.
Yeah, there you go. Leonardo DiCaprio. Phenomenal actor. He did a great job in a number of movies. But he's the spokesman for global warming. And he goes around and he goes to, I don't know if he spoke at the UN, but he goes to these conferences and he's speaking like he knows what he's... He needs to stick to acting. He's a good actor. But he supposedly has credibility because he has name recognition. Name recognition doesn't mean squat when it comes to the right values.
Tom Cruise is another.
Well, I can't... Well, you'd be hard-pressed to find someone that doesn't fit that category. And they all like to speak out now, especially in politics. And, you know, if I was an actor, I'm not a genius by any stretch of the imagination, but if I was an actor, I think I would have enough sense to think, you know, if I speak out either for the current president or against the current president, either way I go, I'm losing half my fans. You don't have to be a genius to understand that, and yet they just blather on and on. And they're losing fans all the time. Government values, I don't even need to talk about that, do I? What is it that the government does good? Can you think of anything? It seems like anything the government touches, it just goes to rack and ruin. It's, what was it, Ronald Reagan that said, a government's idea is, if it moves, tax it. What's the rest of it? If it dies, anyway, and then the last one is society values. Society's values. There may be more scale of values, but all of these are out there. And if you don't have this scale of values, you're going to choose something in that list, probably, to some extent. That's what the young people do, and that's one reason that the young are dumb. They haven't lived life long enough to figure out that these people, no matter how pretty they are, or handsome they are, or dogmatic that they are, and well-spoken and articulate, that doesn't mean anything. You will be deceived. This is the only place where you won't be deceived. And you'll have the superior, the excellent scale of values. One reason so many people have wrong scale of values is because they set their minds on the things of the earth and seek the things of the earth rather than the things above. And then we go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. If then you have been raised up with Christ... I'm not really quoting this verse for that, but does anybody have a problem with that? Does everyone understand what that means? Let me ask you something. Have you been raised up with Christ? Positionally, you have been. Where is Christ right now? Where is the physical body of Christ? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and we have already, in God's mind, been raised up to Him because time is nothing to Him. Pardon?
We're in Him.
Yes. So keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. And that's why so many people have earthly scale of values. They make decisions based on these false set of values because their mind is constantly on things of the earth instead of things that are above. We will never be able to determine what is most valuable in life if we seldom, if ever, set our minds on things above by considering the spiritual aspect in the decisions that we make. Now that's what I wanted to focus on in this bit right here, is did you make a decision or many decisions? Did you even make one decision today that had the dimension of the spiritual aspect in that decision. I mean, when you're going to HEB and you go and they have the fish deal there where they have fish, and you're saying, I think I'll take, he says, well, we have, this is salmon, but it's farm raised, and this over here is wild salmon. And you're making a decision which one you want. Well, of course, the wild salmon is the superior. All you have to do is look at the price. I'm not saying that necessarily there's a spiritual dimension in that decision. But we make many decisions and make many choices in a day. And there are some believers that go an entire day and never think about the spiritual dimension in their life at all. They don't make any choices about it, no any decisions. They never even think. Sometimes for a week, people can go, believers can go a week and be so enmeshed in the world that they never think about things above. They have no personal sense of destiny about what's going to happen in the hereafter. Not making choices based on that. Not making choices based on doctrine or to please the Lord. It's all just earthly. And so when it says, set your mind on things above, what I'm saying is, it's considering the spiritual aspect in the decisions that we make. That's one way to have your mind set on things above. Now, you might not be making a decision. I remember when it snowed a few weeks ago? I got up early that morning and went outside, and everything was different. It was cold, but it was so quiet. And I took about 50 pictures. And as I was going around, I was seeing my place in a difference. The difference, it didn't look the same. And I was just thanking the Lord that every time I took a picture, that I was able to see that and experience that, the beauty of what He could do overnight, just like that. Now, that's set in your mind, you'll say something above. Instead of just thinking about the picture itself or who I was going to send it to, I'm just trying to make illustrations so you'll see that setting your mind on the things above has to do with your diaphero, which is to differ by choosing something that is worth more than something else, to choose the superior. And we'll back up a little bit here. But we may approve. We decide by testing and by proving. That's why older people are usually a little wiser than the younger people, because they have tested and approved things enough to where, oh, I'm not going to do that one. I'm not going to make that choice. Why? Because you made it before and it backfired on you. If we always use a false scale of values rather than the canon of Scripture to live by, how can we make right decisions that will enrich our lives and secure the security, contentment, and joy that God desires us to have? If we're operating on a false scale of values, how can we have any of that? We can't. The canon, this word right here, canon. You've heard of the canon of Scriptures. I used it here. The canon means a device to measure something. A measuring stick. They didn't have tapes like we have today. You know, the measuring tapes. They have them up to 30 feet and you just pull them out and measure that way. They would have a stick that they would say, let's say it's 5 foot stick, and they would lay it down here, and they would lay it down and lay it down like that. And that was a cannon. It was a measuring rod so that they could get something that is right, something of value. Do we have God's scale of values? Do we have God's scale of values? What is the highest item on your scale of values? If you ask most people that, what are they going to say? They're children, aren't they? Don't you think that's probably, they might say their spouse. But most of the time when I've heard that asked, what's most important to you? They say their children. Well, I'm not saying that children shouldn't be important, but they shouldn't be most important. the children should not be as important as your spouse. And your spouse should not be as important as the Lord. What is the first and most important thing to us? A good way to measure these questions. See, we're talking about measuring, analyzing, testing. A good way to measure these questions is how do we use our time? Aha! That's going to tell you what's the most important to you is how you spend your time. Answering these things will reveal what is most important in our lives. Then we will have a sense of what is vital. So where you spend your time is going to determine a lot as to what is most valuable to you. And for those people who sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." Oh, you guys just want to, it's a great song. But it's fluff. It's nothing. If the only time they go to church is to sing that song, that's about, they enjoy doing it, it's enjoy going to church. They have nice people going there. You sing songs. It's pleasant. They usually have the heat on or the AC on with us. It's comfortable. But they don't ever darken the door when there's church on Wednesday nights. For us, it's Tuesday and Thursday nights as well. You can tell, anybody can tell that your relationship with the Lord is important to you because you're here. You spend a lot of time here. And if it wasn't, you wouldn't be here. Now, some people can't be here. So we don't want to say, well, yeah, oh, everybody goes to this church that's not here. They don't care about the Lord. They're going down the wide road that leads to destruction. Now, there's people that would like to be here that can't be here. A lot of them at this church. I mean, a lot of people. That's one reason I made the decision to live stream, because they can't be here. But the ones that are here understands that it's better to get face-to-face than it is live streaming or on a DVD or audio or whatever else may it be, because your attendance here encourages the rest of us. Having a Bible class and have three people show up is like having a family reunion and you have 20 people in your family and three show up. It's kind of an honor, isn't it? And besides, we're commanded to assemble ourselves together for the study of God's Word. Okay, now we're here that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Let me take you back up here so we get all this in context. Right here. Starting with verse 10 is where we started. That you may approve the things that are excellent, are valuable. Now we have, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. And we still haven't even got verse 11. We're not going to get to verse 11 tonight, but we can at least get into this a bit. And that's why I have it down here as it appears with the background in it, because that's the verse that we're handling now. Does that work for y'all? Okay. That you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. May be sincere is the Greek word elikrines. E-I-L-I-K-R-I-N-E-S. That E sounds like an A because it's an eta instead of an epsilon in the Greek. And it's like a long and short E in the English. It's an adjective and it's a nominative plural masculine. And you have Heli, E-L-I, which means the sun's rays, and krines, which means to consider or to pass judgment. So it means to analyze in sunlight, to be sincere without hidden motives or pretense, pure. Sincerity is the opposite of hypocrisy. What is the number one gripe, complaint that people have that don't go to church about people who do go to church? What is the first thing that they'll say why they don't go to church? Bunch of hypocrites. What are they being? A hypocrite, aren't they? They don't realize it, and I'm not telling it, well, what are you? I remember talking to a guy one time, and he found out I was a pastor. It's always strange. I never know what's going to happen. Well, what do you do? I'm a pastor. Oh, a lot of times they get all rattled. Oh, especially if they've been cursing or something. Oh, hey, just chill out. Anyway, and this guy, I asked him, I said, what church do you go to? He said, oh, I don't go to church. And he said, I said, oh? See? I thought, I said, oh? And right back on him. He said, yeah. He said, I don't care. A bunch of hypocrites that go there. And I was a pastor, and he thought I was going to defend him. I said, you are so right. I said, most churches are full of hypocrites. And he looked at me like, you're not supposed to say that. But it's true, isn't it? But it's also true that they're hypocrites because they're no better. They're judging. So, this eleikrines, sincere, is just the opposite of hypocrisy. The word sincere comes from two Greek words, son and to judge. It means to judge by holding up to the light of the sun. Broken pottery in the ancient world was often covered with wax and painted over. People were deceived into thinking they were buying a sound vase, for example. However, if a person were to hold the vase up to the sun would reveal the cracks. I have also a little more to say about that same idea here as well. Actually, the word sincere, to a large degree, it comes from Latin, and it means without wax. Who would ever think that sincere means without wax? This explains it further here. Sincere is an interesting word which comes from the Latin sincerus, which means without wax. When the Romans became a world power, they were very strong and rather brutal people. They destroyed a great many of the art treasures of Greece and in many places. But many of the art troves of Greece were broken up. When the Romans reached the point of development in their culture and they appreciated these things, they began to gather them up. Many of them were broken, and when there was a crack in a statue or a vase, a dishonest dealer would fill it with wax so one couldn't tell that it had been broken. Then he would sell it as a genuine perfect piece. An unsuspecting man would buy it, take it to his villa, and display it in his garden. The next hot day he would walk out, and lo and behold, the wax would be running out of the crack in that lovely art treasure. Finally, the reputable art dealers began to put on their material the words sincerus, meaning without wax. In other words, they guaranteed it was a perfect piece. And so we are to be believers who are without wax. We're not hypocrites. We're not trying to be one way at church and another way at home or another way at work. There are believers, I've seen them before, you've probably seen them before as well, that they're the most sanctimonious sorts in church. They sit on the amen aisle, and you would think, boy, this is a super saint. And then you go out on a job site, and you learn a whole new vocabulary. Okay. I have just a little bit of time left. So the next phrase here is without offense. So here's what we're looking at. That you may be sincere, without wax, and without offense till the day of Christ. So without offense. Offense here is aproskopos. A-P-R-O-S-K-O-P-O-S. Aproskopos. It's an adjective and it's a nominative plural masculine. It's being without fault because of not giving out offense or undamaged or being blameless. Now this does not mean that we must be perfect. We understand that. We knew that already. But that we should strive to not lead others to sin by the way we live. We should strive to not be a stumbling stone in the path of others. That's what this means, without offense. Your lifestyle should be one that people appreciate. That you're one of those that are easy to love, and you're not a hypocrites. You're not a hypocrite. And you're not putting stumbling blocks in front of other people. In order to do that, you must be thoughtful of other people. You have to have unconditional or impersonal love towards other people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32 says, give no offense. This is an order. This is a command. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Now, it is our nature to want to give offense to people we don't like. To people who snub us, to people who offend us, to people who sin against us, do wrong against us. It is our nature to not only offend them, but to harm them or hurt them. But the mature believer, the one who is without wax, is able to live their life in a way to help people, not offend them. I guess I'm going to stop here because this is really great. I'm not stopping because this is great, but I'm saying it's great because there's a lot on it. I mean, we're talking about the day of Christ. Y'all don't know what the day of Christ is when Jesus Christ is going to return. But I went through here and I found several verses, and I want to make that all in continuity in one setting here. So I think we'll throw out the anchor here. To make it short, as far as I'm telling you what it's going to be like for Tuesday night, we're going to start with the day of Christ. And we're talking about the rapture there when Jesus Christ returns. And there are many people who never give it a thought. There are some pastors who say, the rapture could occur 1,000 years from now. And it's not said, they're not saying that, so don't worry about it, don't think about it. They're not saying that. But they give that impression. I mean, when someone tells me, look, the rapture could happen 1,000 years from now, I'm going to say, well, so I'm not going. It's not on my agenda. It's not going to be on my radar screen. If it could happen 1,000 years, why should I worry about it now? Why should I be concerned? And what I'm going to do is show that just the opposite. We should be very, not concerned, but hopeful that it comes and comes soon. And we shouldn't be at the point to where we think, well, I've got this final coming up, and I haven't studied. Or, I can't pay the bills. Or 1,000 other scenarios, and so you're hoping that the rapture happens. That don't count. That doesn't count. That's not the kind of hope that we're talking about. But we'll cover that and much more Tuesday. Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can study your word. It goes deep into our soul, even to the point to where in the cardia our norms and standards are changed. It helps us to have the perspective that we should have. And it also goes into our long-term memory. We all need to love more and more, and to be able to analyze and choose that which is excellent. And we all need to be able to not give offense to others, that our life, the whole tenor of our life, is one of grace and forgiveness and encouragement. That complaining is something that is totally foreign to us. And yet there's not a person that breathes is able to say that they are that 100%. But that's what we want to aspire to. We can't do it on our own, but we know that you will help us to do it. So that's what our prayer is for. It's for us not to just hear these words and think, okay, I've got another Bible class under my belt. But they will penetrate into our soul and change who we are to be more likened unto the Son of God. And we pray this in His name. Amen.